This morning, beloved, we have our fourth portion from John 20, witnessing of Christ's resurrection. First, we followed Peter and John to and even into the empty tomb in John 20, verses 1 through 10. They had been alerted by Mary Magdalene that the stone had been moved from the Lord's sepulchre. So they ran there and entered it, first Peter and then more timorously John. They beheld the linen clothes through which either the Lord passed or out of which he just disappeared, and perhaps even more mysteriously, his face cloth, not even sitting with the other linen clothes, but set apart somewhere else. Then second, we saw Mary Magdalene outside the empty tomb weeping because she thought that enemies had come and stolen away the Lord's body. She peers into the tomb and sees two angels with whom she speaks, and then turning around, she sees the Lord himself outside the sepulchre, mistaking him famously for the gardener, but recognizing him when he says, in the tone she'd heard so often, "Mary." And then third, we looked at this last week, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples, and Luke tells us others too, in a locked room. The risen Lord speaks to them the word of peace, "Peace be unto you," and the word of commission, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." He gives them two gifts. First, the Holy Spirit, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And second, one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. But whosoever sins ye retain or bind on them, they are retained." And then fourth, our text this morning, Thomas, along with the other disciples, Jesus appears to him and them in probably the same shut up, even locked probably, room. Before that appearance, in verses 24 and 25, we're told that the other disciples informed Thomas that the Lord had appeared to them, but Thomas didn't believe them. And then verses 26 and following, 8 days later, and here the counting is inclusive, so at the first and the last day are included, we would probably say 7 days later, 1 week later, Jesus then appears to them, including Thomas, and especially Thomas. And last week we noted that even on the very day of Christ's resurrection, that first day of the week, the Lord Jesus has already intimated not only that he is risen, but he's intimated that he will deliver, in effect, what we call the Great Commission. That he will ascend into heaven, which we know took place 40 days later. And there's even a hint of Pentecost, because he's already giving the Spirit, breathing out the Spirit upon his disciples. Resurrection, Great Commission, Ascension, Pentecost, already intimated at the very least on that first Resurrection Sunday. Let's consider now Thomas and the risen Christ. First, the terrible unbelief of Thomas regarding the risen Christ. Second, the climactic confession of Thomas regarding the risen Christ. And third, the vital lessons from Thomas's interaction with the risen Lord. Thomas and the risen Christ, the terrible unbelief, that first, the climactic confession, my Lord and my God, and finally, the vital lessons. In our text, Jesus Christ puts his finger on Thomas's sin. It was unbelief. Unbelief regarding Christ's resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." This does not mean that Thomas was an unbeliever, a false professor mingled among the 12. There was only one defector, Judas Iscariot. It doesn't mean that Thomas was actually an unbeliever any more than it means that any of the other 10 disciples who at first did not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, that any of them were unbelievers. Thomas was a true child of God here in John 20 and for years before that. The issue is that he did not at this point believe the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection. And he remained doubting that truth for several days. In fact, Thomas, or as we know him, Doubting Thomas, was actually the last of the 11 disciples to believe Jesus' bodily resurrection. From this series, we already know who the first one was who got it. It was John. John, the other disciple, chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Which came first to the sepulchre, but went in second, he saw the linen clothes and the face cloth sitting apart, and he believed." John was the first one to understand. Second, the second disciple to grasp it was Peter. Luke 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 tells us that the Lord himself appeared to Peter individually. John got it in the morning, Peter in the afternoon, probably when Jesus showed himself to him. And then third, in the evening, the other 8 disciples finally grasped the truth. John 20, verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." First John, then Peter, then 8, and then last of all, Thomas, doubting Thomas. A whole week later it was before he got it. The morning of the first day for Peter, for John, the afternoon for Peter, the evening for the other 8, and then 7 days later, the penny finally dropped for Thomas. Thomas's unbelief was terrible, not only in his slowness with respect to the other disciples, but was terrible as a sin before God. Thomas rejected the testimony of the other 10 disciples. They said to him in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." But he says, "I don't believe you." Maybe he believed that Jesus was there in spirit, but not his body. That's probable. But the full import of their words he did not receive as truth. Despite it coming from 10 as a united testimony, and there had been others, according to Luke 24, to whom Jesus had appeared in that locked room. A locked room. How else could they have seen someone but miraculously in a locked room? That person, they would have said, because whenever someone doubts our words, we come up with arguments. We would have said, if we'd been there, and doubtless they said too, "Well, it looked like Jesus. It sounded like Jesus. He showed us his hands. He showed us his side. his words, the very things that he talked about. It was Jesus, I tell you. And then what did he do when we, like you, doubted the corporeal nature that he was there bodily? He even ate before us, and we watched him eat. He took some fish and he ate it, and then he took some honeycomb. It was definitely him, I tell you, and all the others nodding, the 10, and the others all saying, yes, we saw him. But Thomas disbelieved these honest men, maybe thinking that they were still somehow or other mistaken, that it wasn't Jesus physically present. Honest men, godly men, his own friends. He'd been with them journeying around the land of Israel for 3 years, and these men were apostles, bringing apostolic doctrine, foundational doctrine for the whole of the Christian religion. And Thomas, in his unbelief, is not just rejecting their witness, but the witness of the women that he too had heard, the empty tomb. We saw two angels. Later, the risen Christ appeared to us. Well, obviously, they were on to. Mary Magdalene, she saw the empty tomb, two angels in it, and the risen Christ. Well, she must also be wrong. Peter, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes, and the risen Christ. No, Peter's wrong again. The two in the Emmaus Road, well, who knows what to make of their testimony. This cumulative evidence is building up, but Thomas says, no, I don't accept it. Thomas even had a whole week after his rejection of this testimony to recall that Jesus had raised other people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and not many days ago, Lazarus. Is it really a thing incredible that he who raised others bodily from the dead should raise himself or be raised by God from the dead? He'd had a week also to recall Jesus' own words regarding himself. Hadn't Jesus actually told us beforehand that he would be betrayed and that it would be one of us who would do it, that he would be arrested, that he'd be beaten and scorned and rejected by the synagogue, that he would be crucified? Those were all true. And hadn't he also said that he would rise again from the dead on the third day? The others have been true. Why not the latter part too? This unbelief of Thomas regarding this particular article of truth also involves unbelief of Scripture, what we would call Old Testament Scripture. Because the two on the Emmaus Road, according to Luke 24, and the 10 disciples, when Jesus also appeared to them, also in Luke 24, not only said, we saw Jesus, but Jesus took us through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and showed us that the Messiah must suffer and then rise from the dead on the third day, that the suffering one would become the glorified one. And doubtless, the two in the Emmaus Road and the 10 disciples told Thomas, in an effort to convince him of the same scriptures and the same arguments that Jesus had used with them. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53 would in all probability have been included in such a tour of Bible texts. And the theological argument that Paul, for instance, makes in Acts 13, the Messiah must not only suffer, but these scriptures talk about the Messiah saving a church throughout all the world, and him reigning at God's right hand, and the catholicity of the body of Jesus being converted. Well, how's that going to happen if he remains dead? He must rise from the dead. Thomas is in a state of denial. Denial even of the right interpretation of these prophecies. As an aggravation of Thomas's sin of unbelief, There is the fact that he laid down a condition for his faith. He said to the disciples after they reported seeing Jesus, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Here is what God has to do, and if he doesn't do that, I'm not going to believe. The witness of Mary Magdalene, the other women, the two in the Emmaus Road, the witness of the 10 disciples, the words that Jesus himself had spoken earlier, the Old Testament scriptures you have brought to me, these things are not enough. If Jesus appears to you guys time and time again, even umpteen times, that still won't convince me. If you could come up with other passages in the Old Testament that you haven't yet mentioned, I still won't even believe them. And even if Jesus himself were to appear to me without showing me his hands and his side, or without allowing me to put my finger into his hands, giving some idea of the size of the print, and my hand, giving some idea of the wound in his side, that spear went in and there was a fair bit of wiggling around or ripping when it was pulled out to create such a wound that you could put your hand into, all these things must happen, or I'm not going to believe. And you immediately understand that it is not for us to tell God what he must do for us in order for us to believe in him. If somebody said to you, "Well, I'm not sure if this Christian religion is true, but if God showed himself to me, say next Thursday when I'm out walking in the woods, then I'd believe." You'd say, no, it doesn't work like that. You're talking about God here. You don't put down preconditions for anything. Well, my son's dying with cancer, and it's made me think a bit more religiously. And you know, if he saved my son so that my son doesn't die of cancer, but he's healed, then I'll become a Christian. What? God doesn't operate that way and allow you to dictate terms. And scripture itself warns against this sort of thing. Time and time again, the Jews would ask Jesus for a sign to prove that he was the Son of God. Never mind the fact that Christ is raining down signs upon them, left, right, and center. They want another sign. And sometimes Jesus said to them, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign," and he just walked away. There's the rich man in the parable that Jesus told, recorded in Luke 16. The man who died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He says to Father Abraham, "I pray thee therefore that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that Lazarus may tell them, lest they come to this place of torment." And Abraham explains, "Look, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Old Testament scripture. Let them listen to them." And he objects, this rich man. "No, Father Abraham, they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets. What we need is somebody to rise from the dead. Then they'll believe it." To which Abraham responds, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." And the truth is that all you or anyone else will ever get is the scriptures. You need to be clear on this. God will not descend to give you some additional evidence, because the truth is that the scriptures are precisely what the Holy Spirit uses to work saving faith. The scriptures are actually far better than miracles. The scriptures blessed by the Spirit. You're dishonoring God's word. God has spoken. You're calling him a liar when you reject what he has authoritatively given by divine inspiration. Don't look for anything. You won't get anything. Believe Moses and the prophets. Believe Christ and the apostles. But here's Thomas, and he's laying down conditions without which he won't believe Christ's bodily resurrection. And he even states that he is resolved, makes it public. I am resolved that I will not believe unless my conditions are met. Except I see, and except I put my finger, and except I thrust my hand, I will not believe. He's gone on record. I'm resolved. I'm not going to believe unless I have these things shown to me. What then were the sad effects upon Thomas for his unbelief? Let me quote Canons 5:5. Not that it's referring specifically to Thomas's sin, but in general it refers to enormous or terrible sins, especially bad ones like this one. By such things, God's people, quote, very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. That's what happens to us when we say, I'm not going to believe what God says. That's what happens. For Thomas, this meant a week of doubt and darkness, a week of anxiety and grief. He lost fellowship with God in Christ because God had raised Jesus from the dead bodily, and he was saying, no, I don't believe that's true of Jesus. I don't believe God has done that. You can't walk with God and enjoy that in unbelief. And he also lost fellowship with the church, here represented by the other 10 disciples, because they were saying to him, we have seen the risen Christ, and he says, no, I don't believe you. And I won't believe you. And I won't believe you unless he himself appears and shows me the hands and the feet and the side, and I do all the touching and thrusting. Well, you can't fellowship with the people of God when you are walking in unbelief like that. This also means that Thomas lost out in terms of the blessing conveyed by Jesus and his words that evening of the first day of the week. Jesus came and said, peace be unto you. He didn't receive that benediction at the time, and since he didn't believe that Jesus came bodily, he couldn't receive it afterwards. He didn't know that peace. Well, the disciples were encouraged in their commission that Jesus was sending them. He missed out on that encouragement and assurance that he was an apostle. Receive ye the Spirit. Well, if you don't believe that Jesus was there bodily, Thomas, you're hardly going to receive that measure of the Spirit. We pointed out last week that this reception of the Spirit, mentioned in John 20, explains Jesus' opening up the Bible to them. And Thomas, not having received the Spirit or received the witness of the disciples regarding Christ's opening up of the Scriptures, he doesn't have that same light into the meaning of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah and his resurrection and glorification. That word about the forgiveness of sins too. Go out, preach the gospel, declare the truth of the pardon of all iniquities. He didn't have that same assurance that his own sins were forgiven. The basis of the forgiveness of sins includes belief of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Thomas didn't have any of that gladness that Christ was risen, because he's living in doubt. Some even go so far as to say that perhaps the Apostle John, when he wrote this account in John 20, waited a wee while until Thomas was dead. Because the poor man might have, now these are my own words, died of shame that he didn't believe. I don't know if that's true or not, but doubtless, when Thomas's mind went back to this instance, he did experience confusion and embarrassment. That's what I did. I was the last of all the 11 to believe in the risen Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9 says, I am the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. One could imagine Thomas saying something similar. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because it took me a full week on all of those accounts before I would even believe that Jesus was risen from the dead in his body. Thomas's unbelief in John 20 raises the question regarding Thomas's character. There is some evidence given in this regard in the Gospel according to John, the only one of the four Gospel accounts that records Thomas's words. The first words from his lips that we have are found in John 11, verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go with Jesus back to Judea, that we may die with him. The attitude evinced by Thomas here is the sort of fatalism of que sera, sera, whatever will be, Jesus going up to Jerusalem again, they're out to kill him, they're going to kill him, we go with him, we'll die too. Not the confession, the vibrant, encouraging confession of the absolute sovereignty of God, but more akin to pagan fatalism. Well, we may as well go up and we'll all die. That's not faith. John 14 verse 5 gives his second utterance. Jesus has just been explaining, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, you know the verses as well as I do. Thomas says to him, after Jesus had concluded those remarks with these words, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas objects, disagrees with the Lord, and says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And here in John 20, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and so forth, I will not believe. Three quotations we've looked at here from Thomas. They're all of the same ilk. His problem is not skepticism as such, or rationalism, as if he was some sort of a modern free thinker. The problem with Thomas is that though he is a believer, there's a certain despondency, a certain moroseness and gloominess about his nature. He really does believe that even the things that God says, they're sort of too good to be true. He's particularly slow to receive the good news. And there are people of God like this, true people of God, included in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, and certainly not to be kicked out or to be despised, but there are people of God like this. You may be thinking, that's a bit like me. Or That's a bit like me at certain times of my life. And the word of God to us is, all of us, and especially those who are more fatalistic, gloomy, morose, is that I need to drive out these doubts, these evil, nasty, soul-destroying doubts by the word of God. I need to wrestle and fight against my unbelief in prayer. Lord, increase my faith. I'm not going to give way to this doom and gloom. I'm not going to allow questions in my mind to linger without opposing and crucifying them. The truth of the gospel is not too good to be true. It's way gooder than the good that I think. Way better. And they are true. And I'm going to believe them. Why should it be thought a thing impossible that God should raise someone from the dead? With him, all things are possible. It must be true. From Thomas's terrible belief, and this is the lowest scriptural presentation of him, to be fair to Thomas, we now move to his glorious climactic confession, my Lord and my God, because we want to do justice to the highest scriptural record of this man's pilgrimage. This statement of Thomas's, my Lord and my God, is not, now you never believed it was this for a minute, but I want to clarify things and oppose errors. It's not a sinful blasphemy. It's not like OMG. I don't like saying the words. Oh my. That's an expletive. We shouldn't say that. We shouldn't say oh my goodness either, because that's just a substitute for God. This is an ungodly way of speaking that unbelievers do when they're shocked or annoyed or something. They say this. Don't say that. Thomas isn't saying, when Jesus appears to him with the marks of his crucifixion, oh my, out of shock. He's a child of God. He's struggling with doubts over the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which is a difficult thing. The other disciples struggled with it too. There's progressive revelation here. But Thomas is a child of God. He's a godly Jew. He believes the truth of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain and uses it as if it was a trifling little thing like OMG. Thomas isn't blaspheming here. We know that from his own character and from the fact that the other 10 disciples didn't rebuke him and say, now hold on a minute, Thomas, you're an apostle. You oughtn't say stupid, foolish, sinful things like that. And Jesus didn't admonish him either. The words, my Lord and my God, are not sinful blasphemy. They're a confession of faith in Jesus Christ by Thomas. He's saying, my Lord and my God, with regard to Jesus. He's saying, it is my Lord and my God. And he's saying, in effect, thou art my Lord and my God. And Thomas's ascription of supreme lordship and absolute deity to Jesus Christ, it's not qualified in any shape or form, nor does anyone object to it. The disciples don't say, just as they didn't say Thomas was breaking the third commandment. The disciples don't say, oh, you're breaking the first commandment, Thomas. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, by making Jesus a god. And the apostles, they strenuously objected when anyone treated them as if they were gods or a god. When Cornelius fell before Peter and at his feet in Acts 10, Peter says, as any sensible human being would have done, "Stand up. What are you doing bowing to me? I'm just a man like you are. Get back on your feet." When Paul and Barnabas were called Zeus and Hermes, or to use the Roman equivalents, Jupiter and Mercury, and the people got the animals ready to sacrifice to them, Paul and Barnabas were disgusted. They rent their clothes and said, "Look, we are men of like passions as you are. We're just human beings like everybody else in Antioch or Iconium or Lystra or Derbe. You must worship the Creator, not us. Get yourself on." And the Lord Jesus, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," didn't say, "Now hold on a minute, Thomas. I'm not your Lord. And I'm certainly not your God." The angel expostulated like this with John in Revelation 19 and 22, when the apostle, stunned by these marvelous visions, fell before him. But Jesus doesn't do anything like that. In fact, Jesus calls Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," Jesus calls that faith. That's what that is. That's faith. Verse 29. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." My Lord and my God, that's not blasphemy. That's not getting carried away. That's not overblown language. That's faith. "Thou hast believed." You've got it. That's exactly right. I am your Lord and I am your God. It's not idolatry. It's true believing. It's saving faith. And the Christian faith too does not object to Thomas's words. We do object to his unbelief, though we don't say we would have done any better if we had been in his position. But we do not object to his words, "My Lord and my God." We do not say, "Thomas, you went too far. Jesus is only like God." Or, "Jesus is of like substance or essence with the Father, and he's in a slightly lower level." We say, "Thomas, you're dead right. Jesus Christ is fully God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is one of the three blessed persons in the Godhead. He is fully God, and now since his incarnation, he is fully man as well. God and man, two complete natures in one divine person." And if we ask, why does Thomas confess, "My Lord and my God," at this point, remember the scene. This is a miraculous appearance of Jesus in a room where the door is shut and probably locked. "My Lord and my God." He is the Lord of space. He just appears in the middle of a room. What in all the world is that? And who is sovereign over space but God? He is omniscient. Thomas immediately realizes that Jesus Christ had heard his words of unbelief. "Except I see in his hands and put my hand into his side, etc., I will not believe." And he understands from what Jesus says to him in verse 27, "Reach hither your finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side," that Jesus heard it all and uses the very same words back to Thomas. He's the Lord of knowledge. He is the all-knowing God. This Jesus is the risen one, not merely like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, who was raised by Jesus back to life, but he is the Lord of life. He has just defeated death and hell personally. He is both Lord and God who rules over life and death. He'd been very slow to grasp the truth. It has taken him a week, and now it all comes to him in an instant. The witness of the 10, the women, Mary Magdalene, the two in the Emmaus Road, Jesus' predictions regarding his cross and resurrection, they've been fulfilled. His miracles, his teaching, he is the Christ promised in Old Testament prophecy, and it all clicks for him. My Lord and my God. We've been talking chiefly about the words Lord and God. The other word used twice is also important. My Lord, my God. I've already mentioned this week, and we explained it at last, that word, peace be unto you. Well, now, Jesus' second appearance in a shut room, he repeats it, peace be unto you. And from Thomas's perspective, this is good news, because it's not peace be unto you, but here, separate words for Thomas, condemned and damned. Peace be unto you, all of you together. Thomas, you are part of the 11. You're still in the apostolate, and the word of peace is for you too, perhaps even especially for you. And when Thomas heard those words, he's saying to himself, I'm included, despite my sinful unbelief. He is my Lord and he is my God. He didn't leave me out. There's a personal care in this for me. You'll remember that in Mark 16, verse 7, the angels told the women these words, tell my disciples and Peter that they will see me in Galilee. And Peter. Don't leave him out. I know he's denied me three times with oaths and cursings, but include Peter. Include Peter. He needs to hear this word. And now here's Thomas, abiding in unbelief for a week longer than any of the other disciples. And Jesus says, peace be unto you as a group. And Thomas is realizing, he knows my sins. He's speaking to me about my sin. And he's commanding me to believe and receive his peace. That word Didymus, used regarding Thomas in a few places, means twin. Thomas was a twin. Esau and Jacob were twins. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Romans 9, verse 13. And without any reflection on the other twin, he may well have been a believer, we certainly know that Thomas was not Esau, hated, reprobate. Thomas was beloved, like Jacob, and elect. This personal confession of Thomas ought to be understood too as a covenant confession. The formula of the covenant is God speaking now. I am your God, and you are my people. The response of the child of God individually to Jehovah in his divine and incarnate Son is, if God says, I'm your God and you are my people, the response to the covenant is, you are my Lord and my God. This is appropriate here. This verse 27, reach hither thy finger, Thomas. Behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Because again I say to you that these sufferings of Jesus not only prove his identity, but prove that he is the crucified one, and prove that his sacrifice and love was for Thomas, dealing with his sins, including his unbelief. And if we put these two things together, let's go back about 10 days to the Last Supper in the upper room, the night before the cross, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, now here, a week after Christ's resurrection, he's saying, "My hands, my side, body broken for you, blood shed for you, this is the new covenant with you." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He's crucified and risen for me. He has become my salvation. Now, I have called this the climactic confession, because there are many confessions regarding Jesus Christ in John and in the other three Gospels, but this one stands out. It stands out because it's made by the last of the disciples to grasp the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection, as I've said before. It's a higher confession than merely that Jesus is risen from the dead. He doesn't say, "Thou art my risen Christ." He says, "Thou art my Lord and my God." And it is, in effect, the highest possible confession. To say that Jesus is my Lord and my God, you can't get beyond that. There's nothing more to be said than that highest accolade of faith and worship. And it is also presented in the Gospel according to John as a climax. "My Lord and my God." Verses 30 and 31, after this scene plays out, John says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Thomas's confession, the climax of the gospel, and the model for all believers. This is written that you might believe, like Thomas, that Jesus is your Lord and your God. Very quickly, two vital lessons. Number one, Sunday. All of John 20 deals with events on the first day of the week, Sunday. Verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early." And then we have Peter and John, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes. Then verses 11 through 18. "On the same day, Mary," speaking with the two angels, and later with Christ himself. Then verse 19, "Then the same day," the first day of the week, Sunday, "at evening," being the first day of the week, John is driving the point home here, comes this scene with the 10 disciples and others. And verses 24 and 25, I believe, were even uttered to John, to Thomas. "Thomas, you missed out." Let's say Thomas comes late. "Jesus appeared to us." And then we have verse 26. "After 8 days again, the disciples were within." 8 days. The Jews deal with these numbers inclusively, counting the Sunday itself as day one. The eighth day is another Sunday, the first day of the week. And it's deliberate. It's deliberate. Not only that John, in recording these things by the Holy Spirit, points out, this happened on the first day of the week, this happened on the first day of the week, this happened on the first day of the week, this bit happened in the morning on the first day of the week, this one happened in the evening. But, even more important than that, Jesus Christ, in his appearances, chose only to reveal himself to his disciples in John 20 on the first day of the week. He could have come on a Tuesday and then returned on a Friday. But there's nothing on day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. It's always on day 1. It's the same with the other gospel accounts too. Jesus probably did appear on days other than a Sunday, but we're not told what day of the week it was. Whenever the day of the week is mentioned, it's always on a Sunday. And so when Revelation 1 verse 10, it's the same writer by the Spirit, John, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you say, well, he's the one who wrote John 20, which is all about the first day of the week. The Lord's day, forgetting all the other arguments, the Lord's day for John can only be the first day of the week, Sunday. And now I say this, and others have made the same point too, so I'm not way out on a limb here. It may well be that Thomas's despondency, that character weakness we spoke of earlier, kept him from being there that day when the Lord Jesus first appeared to his disciples in that locked room. It may be because he was more gloomy of disposition that the disciples are coming together, they're all struggling with loss of hope. Well, I just want to be alone. I want to be away from other people. I just feel down. Some people, when they're down, want to be with other people to be encouraged. Other people, when they're down, say, I just don't want to be with anybody. And maybe when the others were to be there at a certain time, he was so discouraged, he walked more slowly and got there late, and Jesus came and went before he got there. But look what he missed. He missed Christ's first appearance to his disciples as a group. He missed the word of peace. He missed the word of commission. He missed that giving of the Spirit. And he missed that word regarding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that weakness in his character and regarding his faith then weakened his faith further. The unbelief. Except I see and I touch and I thrust, I'm not going to believe. And resulted in shame thereafter. And there's a lesson here to us today, that when we are down and we give in to doubts and fears to such a degree that we don't go to church, the one place on earth that God has appointed to deal with it. It's like when you're sick, I'm not going to go to the doctor. Well, he's the only one who can help you. I'm not going to come to church. And who suffers? Well, the body suffers. That's a good thing to remember. If I don't come to church because I sin, that weakens the body because we're all members together. And then it discourages other people. But the person who most suffers is me. I didn't come. I didn't hear words that nourished my faith. My faith declines. Faith, it's through faith that we receive joy and comfort. My comfort, my joy, my purpose. I'm down and I'm making it worse. I'm driving myself into a hole. And of course, that's especially what happens when things get really bad and people don't want to go to church. They do the worst thing possible and they don't go to church. They break the fourth commandment, which is sin, and they neglect the spiritual nourishment and food which God gives through the word and sacraments. Don't do it. You're destroying yourself. We're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10 says. We need the blessing of God, even if we're not being blessed to a great degree and we think we're not getting much out of it. We should be getting more. I need even the little that I can get. That's what the child of God says. Lesson 1 regards Sunday. Lesson 2 regards faith. The object of faith in our text is Jesus Christ. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when this passage says, believing that Christ is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, just 3 verses before, it is teaching us that although Christ and Son of God have particular meanings, neither title of Jesus, Christ or Son of God, can be properly understood without Jesus being at the same time Lord and God. The Christ is God. The Son of God is Lord. All those 4 phrases, names, go together and inform each other. To confess that Jesus Christ is to confess his deity. The object of faith, the benefit of faith is through believing you have life through his name. And the life here is the life of Christ. It's resurrection life because Jesus is risen from the dead. It is eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead by the power of an eternal life. And John is here teaching that our believing the truth about Jesus, including his cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, is the purpose. That's the point of it all. It's the purpose of the signs in the gospel according to John. The signs including his miracles. The signs including his resurrection appearances. It's also the purpose of the words in John. These are written that you might believe. That's for the whole point. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. The other three gospels, it's not as explicit or clear, but this is included too. The whole Bible. These things are all written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's what it's all about. And one last thing. Our text teaches us the glory of the New Testament believer. You're familiar with that word of Jesus, that John was a great one in the kingdom of heaven, greater than everybody who came before him. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Not in terms of personal holiness, but in the fact that we get to see more. John the Baptist died before the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. Well, there's a similar word here regarding the apostle Thomas. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen. The risen Christ hasn't appeared to you. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. In that sense, we're actually greater than the apostle Thomas. We believed without seeing the risen Christ. And this is the way it is for the post-apostolic church. 1 Peter 1 verse 9, regarding Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand and believe and rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior, so that all here may say from their heart, my Lord and my God, that we may follow him, the Lamb, wherever he goes, and may we have a blessed, glad Lord's Day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.